I did but see her passing by. The famous words of Prime Minister Sir Robert Menzies in 1963. Some of you no doubt knew this, but I don't think I'd been aware that he was quoting a 17th century composer and poet named Thomas Ford, who was a musician to King Charles I. And the Prime Minister was, in context, not so much offering a personal statement as it's sometimes taken to be, but expressing what he believed was the warmth of the whole nation towards Her Majesty the Queen. Reflecting on our nation at the start of the Queen's reign reminded me that there was a time, I can certainly remember it, and no doubt many of you here will too, when Australians found it hard to imagine any Prime Minister other than Menzies. He seemed to exude a kind of prime ministerial gravitas that you couldn't imagine anyone else coming near. And yet, his 18 and a half year term in office seems almost minuscule in the context of the reign of the late Queen Elizabeth II. It's a long gone tradition that from memory disappeared somewhere in the 1960s. I can remember it only in the first few years of school. Every classroom would have a picture of the Queen and an Australian flag, and we would at some point recite the words, "I honour my God, I serve my Queen, and I salute the flag." At least I think those were the words at such a long time ago. The point of these remarks being that the Queen has, for almost all of us, I expect, been a fixture throughout our lives. Few of us would have ever met her or even managed to be in close proximity. But she was simply there, a fixed point in a changing world. Indeed, if there's one thing that's been brought home strongly through all the elaborate ceremony we've observed over the past fortnight, it's that the institution is so much larger than any individual. Perhaps what was remarkable about the Queen is that, unlike some of her historical forebears, she managed, as well as any of them ever has, to be in person what the institution idealised the monarch to be. That said, of course, she was a human being, and at that level, like any of us here, with her own personal foibles, and quite possibly bearing little relation in reality to what the gossip mags, the movies, or the Crown TV series would have us believe. As we remember her today and give thanks for her, I too want to draw attention not to the opinions of others about her, but to some of her own words, in which she spoke of her Christian faith and hope. Few of us would probably think of the Queen as an evangelist, yet with neither embarrassment nor reserve, and with massive worldwide audiences, she pointed people to Jesus. Consider this, which I think is actually an amalgamation of two quotes, but it works well. "Jesus Christ lived obscurely for most of his life, never travelled far. He was maligned and rejected by many, though he had done no wrong. In his early 30s, he was arrested, tortured, and crucified with two criminals. His death might have been the end of the story, but then came the resurrection, and with it, the foundation of the Christian faith." It's as straightforward and clear a statement as this one from the Apostle Peter on the day of Pentecost. "Jesus of Nazareth was a man accredited by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did among you through him, as you yourselves know. This man was handed over to you by God's deliberate plan and foreknowledge, and you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to the cross. But God raised him from the dead." Not infrequently will prominent people draw some inspiration from the words of Jesus. Love your enemies, love your neighbour as yourself, do unto others what you would have them do to you. Few, though, will highlight Jesus' death and resurrection as the centre point of Christian faith. And yet it's that very point that his death might have been the end of the story, but then came the resurrection, in which not only Her Late Majesty, but also countless millions of believers have found hope, a hope on which I'd venture to suggest she would want us to focus our thoughts here today. It's the hope that looks forward to that day revealed to the Apostle John, as Andrew read for us, when God's dwelling place is now among the people, and he will dwell with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death, or mourning, or crying, or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. Christian hope is so different from the way we often use the word hope. I might have said I hope to meet the Queen one day, or the King, as would now be the case, but like as not, that won't happen. It's a wish that may or may not be fulfilled. Christian hope, by contrast, is a guaranteed future, guaranteed because God himself has promised it. At the funeral on Monday, the Archbishop of Canterbury rightly said of the late Queen's promise of service to her nation and Commonwealth, that rarely has such a promise been so well kept. And of course, human promises do so often fail. But God's promises are unshakable. And it's on these certain promises of God that our hope is founded. And I think we might fairly assume that over such a long lifetime and in the role that she had, the Queen saw many sides of humanity, the full range, from the wonderful to the wicked. Another quote that's been prominently circulated in recent days is this: although we are capable of great acts of kindness, history teaches us that we sometimes need saving from ourselves, from our recklessness or our greed. God sent into the world a unique person, neither a philosopher nor a general, important though they are, but a saviour with the power to forgive. The writer of the book of Ecclesiastes, from which our first reading was taken, an unnamed author, though sometimes thought to be King Solomon himself, also wrestled with this reality of both good and bad in the world, observing that the same end awaits all. One of the Facebook memes doing the rounds this week said, "In a way, we're all in a massive queue leading to a coffin." It's not a particularly cheery thought. But the writer of Ecclesiastes would have agreed wholeheartedly. Janet read for us from the final chapter of the book. But there are a few lines more which follow. The book concludes this way: "Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the duty of all mankind. For God will bring every deed into judgment, including every hidden thing, whether it is good or evil." It's the reality of God's judgment which makes forgiveness the greatest need that men and women have. And our need of forgiveness is the precise reason why God sent into the world a unique person, neither a philosopher nor a general, important though they are, but a saviour with the power to forgive. Or as the Apostle John wrote in those so well-known words, "God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. Today we give thanks for our late Queen, who led us not only in her sensitive political wisdom, not merely in her gracious presence, but so much more importantly, in faith, firmly in her Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ, and in Christian hope, looking to that day when God will have wiped every tear from our eyes, where there will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things will have passed away. Many of you will know that this parish we follow a lectionary Bible readings that are set years in advance, and the New Testament Bible reading set for last Sunday could hardly have been more appropriate. The Apostle Paul writing to his young protege Timothy, "I urge then first of all that petitions, prayers, intercession and thanksgiving be made for all people, for kings and all those in authority, that we may live peaceful and quiet lives in all godliness and holiness. This is good and pleases God our Saviour, who wants all people to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth." So we give thanks for our late Queen, who has now gone to be with the Lord in glory. And we pray for our King, as we must pray for all those given the responsibilities and the burden of leadership. We pray for wisdom. We pray for strength. And we pray that in his life, as in all our lives, Christ may be honoured. And in keeping with the expressed desire of God, our Saviour, we pray that all people may be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth. I finish with an observation made by an Australian Christian commentator about the Queen's funeral service. He wrote that the Archbishop of Canterbury's sermon was good, but that even better was the Bible reading from 1 Corinthians 15, chosen, so we understand, by Her Late Majesty herself. That chapter which declares that if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, but insists that Christ has indeed been raised from the dead, and looks toward that great last day, concluding, "Then the saying that is written will come true. Death has been swallowed up in victory. Where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, He gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen."